How's everybody doing today?
Okay, now this is a Baptist seminary. Y'all got to talk back. How's everybody doing today?
All right.
Good to be with everyone today and to have this opportunity to think about something that is dear, I trust, to all our hearts, and that's preaching. So one of the things that preachers talk about when they get together is preaching. And it's a joy to be able to do that and to have that privilege. I confess to being both a little bit nervous and relieved. Nervous because I've never been behind a glass pulpit before. Makes me feel kind of charismatic and word of faithish. I don't know what to do with that, Kevin. But I was relieved when Kevin had us singing because I can't sing, and sometimes y'all expect your preacher to sing a little bit. And so he got that out the way for us, and so we're relieved to sort of come to the topic. Let me thank you guys for coming out and engaging in this conversation. I have never been more encouraged about preaching and never been more encouraged to preach than I am right now. I do feel like we are witnessing, as Dr. Perkins said earlier this morning, something of a renaissance in church planting. And along with the emphasis in church planting, I do think we are seeing the recovery, the spreading, the deepening of commitment to expositional preaching. And so I'm excited about that, to see young guys and old guys committed to the Word of God, see conferences like the E.K. Bailey Conference that Kevin and many of others have attended and spoken at, encouraging and equipping for this most sacred task. Now, my task that I've set for myself today, it's not really to preach an exposition, but trusting that the brothers who come behind will fill in some of the gaps. What I want to do is offer a kind of cultural and biblical apologetic for exposition. In other words, I want to offer a defense and a rationalization for why, brothers, your preaching should be primarily committed to the exposition of the Scripture. And to be a little bit more specific, I want to argue that in the best case, though not the only case, the only way to do this, generally committed to the sequential exposition of the Scripture, of working through books of the Bible in order, revealing there God's word, God's message, God's intent in that text, and applying it to the hearers. And to do that, to sort of offer this kind of cultural and biblical apologetic along the way, I want to interact with some other ways of thinking about preaching and to engage what other people expect and other people have written and said about the nature of preaching and how preaching ought to be conducted so that we can think this through, not only from our own experience, but think this through with the learning and the ideas of others who have thought about this, and most of all, with the Bible shining on this conversation. And so, if you're taking notes and want to follow along, I want us to sort of work through four things. The first is I want us to consider some of the sort of popular objections we hear to the idea of expositional preaching in not just the African-American context, but as I'll show, hopefully, in many cultural contexts. So this conversation we're having about exposition and the need for it, that's not just something local to Black folk. Lots of folks are trying to think through the nature of preaching in their own cultural context, and so we want to think about those objections. And then secondly, I want us to come to Nehemiah chapter 8, and I want us to meditate real briefly on Nehemiah chapter 8 as a biblical text that both models and calls us to a commitment to exposition, Nehemiah 8. And we want to see in Nehemiah 8 the result of a ministry that's committed to the exposition of God's word. So the third thing we'll look at is just the result that that ministry of the word had on the people of God in that context. And then I want to sort of make an argument that the very method of exposition itself actually answers the objections that are frequently raised, right? So this very process and this very approach to preaching carries in it the answer to many of the objections that are raised with regard to exposition. So let me start first with the idea or the objections to this approach to preaching. The first one I want to suggest is this, and there are three or four. Many people you'll hear will say that it's culturally inappropriate. And in some way, in some fashion, it is culturally inappropriate. It is out of sync with the culture and the history of preaching in a particular context. Here's how you hear it said. You preach like a white man. See, those who laugh and know, right? I'll never forget being in Dubai, preaching there for my good friend John Fomer, preached my heart out in both morning services on in the text of scripture in Matthew's gospel. And as we do, we go to the back of the door and we're greeting people as they come out. And I see this couple standing off to the side. You know those couples, those people who just, they got too much to say, so they got to wait for everybody else to go by. You know, they can't just say thank you for the word. And they want to have a conversation after service. So I see this couple lurking, right? You know, they lurking over there. I'm shaking hands and I've run out of excuses. I ain't got nobody else's hand to shake, right? And so they come over and white brother and sister, turns out that they're from the South. And he looks at me and he smiles and he says, thank you for preaching today, he says. But I thought you were going to bring some of that good old black preaching. So I went Ray Charles on him, right? I played country dumb and said, so what do you mean? I thought you were just going to whip the people up, you know. I said, well, thank you. I hope you were blessed by God's word and you heard God's word. But in his assumptions, and in a comment like you preach like a white man, there's a certain sort of cultural understandings, isn't it? A certain set of cultural ideas that are framing and shaping what we think about preaching. And some people write in such a way as to encourage that. Let me read this quote for you from a dean of black preaching, well-respected and rightfully. And here's how he talks about this point. He says, the real message of this cultural consideration, then, is not the promotion of a particular culture, good so far, but the insistence that the preacher affirm and work within the culture of the congregation. All preaching is cultural. All preaching engages culture. All preaching uses cultural modes, right? So far, so good. Then he says this, whatever that culture may be, it is utterly fruitless to try to communicate effectively outside it. The preacher should also remember never to fight a war with or engage in frontal attack against the surrounding culture. It's too well entrenched, and one can get easily wasted. And besides, if the preacher were to succeed on a large scale, it would be disastrous for the hearers to see so much of their survival kit destroyed. And he says this. He says, they could very well become pathologically disoriented, requiring institutional care. Let me translate that for you in Ebonics. If you don't preach the way black folk expect you to preach, they're going to go crazy with your preaching. And many people come to exposition that way. If you don't preach in a particular style, then you're going to wear yourself out, and the people at least aren't going to appreciate you, and at least to this writer's mind, they're going to go crazy. That's the way sometimes culture becomes not so much a defining set of values that help and guide you, but we do know culture can become a prison too, don't you? And it can show up in the very ways in which we think about preaching. And that argument assumes that exposition is the enemy of culture. That's one objection. We see it in African-American context, but not just in African-American context. I was interested to read one Asian-American writer in a magazine article a couple years ago, and this is what he says. He says, the church, speaking of the Asian-American church, needs to support the search for and the recovery of ethnic and cultural identity and values. Asian North American Christians believe that their identity, culture, language, religious heritage, their whole way of life is good and is where God is present and at work. Asian American pastors must preach in a style that is unique to our culture so that our messages will connect with the minds and hearts of bicultural Asian American souls. By combining methodical biblical exposition with the exegesis of our Asian American listeners, we can present sermons with timeless scriptural truths in a contextualized, personal, ethnic, and cultural style. Now, here's a perspective that goes farther than saying culture is important to attend to. It's really the same argument found in that book I quoted a moment ago, from African-American Preaching, in an Asian-American key. Now, what strikes me is he's saying God is present and is at work in Asian-American culture. And part of me goes, okay. But is he not present and at work elsewhere? He's no tribal deity. He is Lord of all, of all the nations. And when he speaks in such a way, as we'll see later, that he speaks and can speak to all the nations at once in their own language. Acts 2. Right? And though the writer mentions methodical biblical exposition, notice that he insists on a contextualized, personal, ethnic, and cultural style. I don't really know what that means, but I see where the argument is going. When you privilege culture, you're going to prioritize style. When you privilege culture, inevitably, you begin to prioritize style. And again, that's the third objection, really, that exposition is kind of the wrong style, right? That style is everything. And you hear this all over the place. And again, not just the African-American context, but in many cultural contexts at many cultural times. Let me give you three examples. Hooping, howling, and hollering, right? I don't care where I go. If preaching comes up, somebody asks me what you think about hooping. So let's talk about hooping, right? So many people think it's the sine qua non of African-American preaching, right? It's the crescendo of call and response that the sermon builds its way to, the celebration, the climax. It's different things, humming, hooping, tuning, all kinds of ways of doing this. One writer says you to begin, I love this, in a sunny calm. Many of you know this. Let the distant thunder roll. Then you bring the winds and rains and leave the people ecstatic in a perfect storm. Yeah? And we can do that. You know, there's a cadence and a rhythm to the preaching that becomes identified with the preaching itself. And in its most overdeveloped or overzealous forms, it leads us to some wrong thinking about preaching. So let me quote again from that dean of black preaching that I quoted from again. I'll read this short paragraph. No matter how misused by some, and style is misused by some, right? Or criticized by others, and some of us do criticize, the celebration at its best, now, listen to this and see if you agree. The celebration at its best is the goal to which all of the black sermon is moving. In sermon preparation, the celebration is often a celebration that is chosen right after a text and purpose have been selected. You see what the man is saying? You pick a text and you figure out how you're going to preach them into the storm from the text. You skip the text work, right? It has been selected, and that's the purpose that we're moving to. It is on the basis of the final celebration more than any other element that the sermon will be judged. If the sermon is remembered, then it will be because the text was etched by ecstasy on the heart of the hearer. What do you think about that? That the celebration is the goal to which the sermon is moving. And if the sermon has any value at all, it's going to be because the celebration left the people ecstatic. Now, I don't want to play my whole card too soon, but I want to suggest to you that's almost right. That's almost right. But I fear that it is to overemphasize the importance of style to the point of emotionalism rather than genuine emotion. None of us ought to be afraid of emotion. But we all ought to be concerned about emotional manipulation and the fabrication of counterfeit responses in the preaching moment. So I mentioned hooping and I mentioned howling. Chances are you may not have heard of this one, but this comes from Wales. I was struck to read Martin Lloyd-Jones's biography written by Ian Murray, where Murray talks about Dr. Lloyd-Jones going back to Wales to begin his preaching career there. And he tells us about the expectation that he met, that many people in Wales expected him to preach in the Welsh style called howling, right? And here's how it's described. See if it sounds familiar. It says, the howl was a combination of ecstatic emotion and musical intonation, which has held vast congregations absolutely spellbound with its mesmeric effect. And the same writer declared that the howl was a distinctive and exclusive characteristic of Welsh preaching. I read that. I said, man, Lloyd-Jones was black. He had to deal with folks expecting black preaching, you know? It's striking. It's not just peculiar to the black church. Let me give you another example. We don't have to go all the way to Wells. We can come right back here to the American South. Henry Mitchell, in his book on black preaching, talks about the white separatist Baptists in the South who devised their own preaching tone. They called it the holy wine. And he says decades of his students, African-American seminary students, were surprised and delighted to learn that what they know as the hoop had and still has in a few areas parallels in some white pulpits. And this reminds us of something else, too, that when we begin to approach things with too heavy an emphasis on cultural expectation, we can begin to believe that we're exceptional in good and bad ways. That we're the only ones who hoop, whether you think that's good or bad. And yet, in the American South and as far away as Wales, that same kind of preaching tone and cadence can be observed and has been thought about. So, some people object that it's culturally inappropriate. That leads them to object that it's the wrong style. And oftentimes, people object to expositional preaching by number three saying it's not relevant. It's not relevant. There's the argument that the preacher committed to exposition does not raise the important questions that the people face. And these may be questions having to do with politics or justice, poverty, liberation, personal, emotional, and psychological needs. The critique claims that if you're committed to sequential exposition, you're dooming your people to listen to antiquated material that doesn't really connect with their lives. Part of what we want to do in this pre-conference is show that that's just patently false. Just patently false. And that leads oftentimes to a fourth objection, very much related to this irrelevance piece, which is sometimes true. And that is sometimes in our expositions we can be too intellectual. The guy can be bringing his seminary textbooks into the pulpit. The guy can come to the preaching task and really be trying to demonstrate his intellectual prowess rather than speak to the people in a way that helps them to know that their God is still speaking and they may know him by his word. And some people have, for long in our history, lodged this argument. Richard Allen, the famous African-American preacher, founder of the first African-American denomination, African Methodist Episcopal Church. One of the reasons Allen says he became a Methodist was because he said, quote, others preached with too high-flown a doctrine. And that's an interesting statement. It's probably one part true. Folks have come into the pulpit with their systematic theologies, right? But I wonder also if it might also not reveal too low an estimation of our people's ability and capacity to grow and be stretched. You gotta be careful with these objections, man. As I survey a little bit of the preaching literature, in some way, in many cross-cultural contexts, we're often being told these four things, that expositional preaching is culturally inappropriate, that stylistically it's ineffective, that it's practically irrelevant, and that it's too intellectual. Sounds like a recipe for disaster, doesn't it? So let me come now to Nehemiah chapter 8. Let's come now to a biblical defense and example of exposition itself. And we see it here in Nehemiah 8. As you turn there, you'll be reminded of what's going on in the history and the context of Ezra and Nehemiah's ministries. The people have been sent into exile. They're broken people. The Lord, though, is not a broken God. And in Ezra chapter 1, we're told of God's great power. He demonstrated that power by turning the heart of a pagan king to rebuild the city of his people. And so that work gets underway. And he calls the people to send freewill offerings of silver and gold, of livestock and goods. And now in Nehemiah 1, word is brought to Nehemiah about the progress in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah learns that the wall in Jerusalem has not been rebuilt. So he petitions Artaxerxes this time for permission to rebuild the wall. And God does it again. It turns the heart of a pagan king to do his business and his bidding, right? God makes even the enemies of his people the servants of his cause. And so despite opposition, it arose in Ezra's day and arose in Nehemiah's day, this work to finally rebuild the wall. And so when we come to Nehemiah chapter 8, the work has been completed. And notice what happens right here in Nehemiah 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattithiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand. And Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Had a Bad Banana, Zechariah. Just want to make sure y'all listening. Zechariah and Mushalem on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Yeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatiah, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. I want to suggest from this chapter, this portion of the chapter, that what we have here is a clear model of exposition, an effective instruction in exposition, and a suitable defense of exposition in our context. Notice the first thing that happens here. The people call for the book in verse 1. You see that there? They told Ezra, that's right, to bring the book. Bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. It's striking, that verse. You know what's on display in the people's request for the book? Right here, in kind of a nascent form, is the doctrine of the full inspiration of the Scripture. It's the book of the law of Moses, so they knew Moses wrote it, but they knew God spoke it. God commanded this book. They understood that in the scrolls, in the writings, in the book of God's people was actually the word of God, the voice of God, the intent of God, the meaning of God, the very words that give life to the people of God. And brothers, what a wonderful thing it is to serve a people who declare to us every day, bring the book. Bring the book. Who eagerly want to hear from their God in the preaching of the Scripture. I don't know of a sweeter blessing that there is. And it reminds me of many of the slave testimonies in our own history. You hear slaves who become Christians and they're fascinated with the Bible and they want to read the Bible. They have a little trope, a little phrase that they often use to describe the Bible. They call it the talking book.
Yeah.
That's good theology.
Yeah.
That's good theology. That's to understand that God speaks by his word. And these people here in verse 1 understood the same thing. They want to hear from God. And this belief, beloved, in the inspiration of the Scriptures requires, I want to argue, a certain kind of preaching. If we believe that God speaks through his word, that's going to have some determination of how we preach his word. Well, notice the second thing. Nehemiah brings the book in verse 2. But notice who remained in the assembly. The Bible says there, everyone who could understand. The criteria for sitting under the preaching of God's word is not age, but ability. The ability to understand. In other words, there's no children's church. Now, we live in a day where our young people, from birth to about age 16, can grow up in Christian homes and grow up in the Christian church and never hear a real sermon. Never hear God's word unpacked at length. And we wonder why they find church boring. They don't have an appetite for God's word. And notice here, two implications from this. All God's word is for all God's people. Everyone who can understand needs to be washed in the water of God's word. And that's the second thing that we can infer, that what is critical in biblical preaching is the transfer of biblical understanding. That word understanding there is the key word, I want to argue, that runs through this text. We see it there in verse 2. See it there again in verse 3 at the end or in the middle there. Men and women and those who could understand. Look down to verse 7. We have it stated there again. The Levites helped the people to understand the law. There it is again in verse 8. They read from the book from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Once again in verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they understood the words that were declared to them. I said a moment ago that the guy who said that the point of the sermon was to lead to celebration almost had it right. We may only celebrate rightly when we celebrate what we understand. What is a person celebrating if they don't have an understanding of the scriptures? If that hasn't been passed along to them and their celebration, therefore, is informed. And so you see here, the emphasis is repeatedly on understanding, on understanding. If you were here for Dr. Perkins's lecture this morning, I was struck, I wonder if you were too, when he talked about the fact that too many churches are dumbing down. We're dumbing down. And not only dumbing down to doctrine, they're dumbing down doctrine. And his point was, they're dumbing down Christian living. But not here in this text. Not when God's word is rightly preached and recovered and given to God's people. Let me put it this way, beloved. Preaching has not happened. True biblical preaching has not happened until the people understand their Bibles. Whatever else is going on up front, whatever pyrotechnics, whatever celebration, whatever, you know, whatever things are going on up front, if the people leave that day, like the little people that in my mama's church have often heard say, Reverend so-and-so, boy, he preached today. And you ask them the next question, what did he preach? I don't know, but he preached. You ever had that experience? He sure preached today. What'd you learn? I don't know, man, but he sure can preach. That wasn't happening in Nehemiah 8. People weren't leaving saying, man, Nehemiah sure can't read the Bible. He sure can't preach. And so what did he talk about? Well, I don't know. That's a failure, brothers. Preaching has not happened until understanding has been transferred. Notice the third thing here in this text. We're just walking through the text. The people listen to the book. You see that there at the end of verse 3? I love this sentence. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. True biblical preaching is book-centered. And I don't mean simply that the book is open and we say some things loosely connected with the book and what we've read. No, I mean that the book gets all the attention. The book gets all the attention. The focus of the people is on the word of God, not the preacher. And in far too many sermons, the people are attentive to the preacher and not to the book. This is where the power of black preaching can also become the pitfall of black preaching. We can speak with such force and such drama. We are people whose culture prizes orality, prizes the ability to speak and to turn a phrase and to move an audience. We can do that with such emphasis that we fall into this trap. We maybe didn't intend. But the trap of people looking at the preacher and not listening to the book. It is possible to preach a Bible in such a way that distracts the hearer from the Bible. Not so with Ezra. Not so with biblical preaching. And notice something else. The people get two sermons that day. You see it there in verses 6 to 8? Notice what happens in verses 6 to 8. See that word? Well, let's start at verse 7. See that word also? Also, the Levites helped the people understand the law while the people remain in their places. They didn't even dismiss the church after the first sermon. They said, y'all standing right there where you are. The doors of the church are closed. Ushers man the back door now. Don't let nobody out. And all those pulpit associates sitting up here, y'all got a job now. Go down there with the people, gather them up around the pew, and make sure they understood what has been preached. It is striking to me that here's a people out of exile, a broken people, an oppressed people, a people whose families and homes have been destroyed, who are more or less moneyless and oppressing their land, coming back to a land that has been run over by their enemies. It is striking to me that the thing they celebrate most and the thing that God most wants them to have is not a new government. It's not a new set of policies. It's not a new set of organizations to help rebuild the city walls and help serve this need or that need. I'm sure that went on, but at the apex of this book is God giving again to his people the book, the scripture. I say, how did they respond to the rebuilding of Jerusalem? Well, in a word, they responded with preaching. In two words, they responded with a preaching conference. In three words, they responded with an expositional preaching conference. Notice the emphasis here. They want to make sure that the people understand the book. Ezra read the book from sun up to midday. Did you see that in the text? And then the people came, or the ministers came, and made sure in a second sermon that the people understood. I don't know about this. Maybe we should just reverse our Sunday school and services, right? I don't know. Have the morning service first, and then dismiss to your Sunday school classes, and all the other teachers and preachers in the church, make sure that you go over the sermon and make sure they got the word, that they understood. Maybe, I don't know. I'm a church planner. I'll let y'all know next year what we do. But this much is clear. This much is clear, it seems to me. If our people can't stand two long sermons in a Sunday morning, then we either have been underfeeding them or poorly feeding them. If our people don't have this kind of appetite for the Word of God to sit and listen for as long as God speaks, something's wrong. Something's wrong. And it's either in our ministry of the Word that we have so vitiated their appetites that they can't take the Word of God, or some of us will find that some of our people just aren't regenerate. And they need the Word of God preached even more clearly. Right? So, we want to be the kind of people who bring the book and preach in such a way as to communicate understanding. And when we come down to verse 8, we see here the sort of key verse that outlines for us the process of exposition. And maybe the other brothers will make this more clear and expound upon this. But notice they only read a verse. They only do three things, really. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Read clearly, give the sense, which means explain the meaning, and transfer understanding. That's our job, brothers. That's it. That's all we're called to do. Read the text, explain the text, apply the text so that the hearer has understanding. That's all we mean by exposition. So take the meaning that God has placed in his words, out of the words for the people to see and hear and understand, and to give it to the people in our setting, in our context. That's all we get paid to do. I love the way Al Mohler puts it. He says, basically, it's not rocket science. You open and read, explain it, read some more, explain it, read some more, explain it, then go home and take a nap. That's our task, brother. So here's the question. We see these people in verse 1 with a sense that God speaks through his word. And they call the man to bring the book. And they want very much to understand what is written in the book. And they even have a large appetite for the book. And the question is, which form of preaching best fits that kind of people? And I want to argue to you that it's expositional preaching. Good, passionate, biblical, applied, expounding of the meaning of text after text after text for the joy of our people. When God's people needed to be awakened, God sent preachers. That's what he always does. And when preaching awakens, it was, in this case, expositional preaching. Reading, explaining, applying the word of God. So what was the result here? It's the third thing we want to consider. What was the result? Look there in verses 9 to 12. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy. This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. This is sweet. This is sweet. There are two things that happen to the people. They hear the word of God, and they understand it, and they weep. And apparently, they're mourning. And apparently, they are weeping and mourning loudly, because the priests say this is a holy day, and we need to calm these people down. They're reading from the book of the law of Moses, and apparently the Spirit of God has done a good law work in the people's hearts. He has convicted them. He has pressed in upon them. He has made them aware of their failure to keep covenant with God. He has made them aware of how much they have missed being exiled by God. He's made them aware of how much more God has for them, yet they don't have. And they weep. And they weep. And they're almost in danger of only weeping. But notice the text now. The priests say, "Wait a second, this is a holy day, and what we want the people to leave with is rejoicing." Now, if you want a text that I think substantiates preaching that comes to a conclusion in a celebration, I suggest to you Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 9 to 12. For what does the text say? The priest came to the people to calm the people and explain to the people why they shouldn't mourn, but in fact, why they should rejoice, why they should go home celebrating. And it was in that process of giving them understanding, verse 12, that the people went from mourning to rejoicing, from sackcloth to singing. And brothers, we get to do that every Sunday. Not in some superficial, trite way, not in some contrived way. You know, we've been back in the States and been visiting churches, and we've had some wonderful times, and we've had some horrid times going to some churches. I won't name any to protect the guilty. And it's funny, man. After about three sermons, three Sundays, three different churches, my 16-year-old leans over to me as the preacher is, he's starting to hum a little bit, he's starting to tune a little bit, he's coming to his celebration. She leaned over to me, she said, "Dad, do they practice this?" That's a telling question, isn't it? I said, "Yeah, baby, in the basement." "Hey, practice this?" She was sniffing out the contrivance. She was sensing that this feels and looks manufactured. I've heard this hum before. I've seen this tune before, and even some of the phraseology, you know, we steal each other's runs, right? It was contrived. No, we get to celebrate from every text the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. in ways that are natural to the text. So we haven't actually expounded the text and done expositional preaching until we have understood and helped our people to understand how that text relates to Jesus Christ and his finished work on our behalf, because that's how we, beloved, go from weeping over our sins to rejoicing in our Savior. And it's our job, it's our job, it's hard work for us to get in our studies, to pull up to the desk, to open the books, to pray, to lean into the text and figure out, how do I preach the gospel from this text? Where do I get to Jesus? Oh man, here we can do it in verses 9 to 12. We can explain how we go from weeping to rejoicing. If we have seen the holiness of God and been convicted of our sin, and we are certain of the day of judgment and the wrath of God to come, and unless there is a Savior, we will not escape his wrath. Now we get to say to people, if that's you, you had better mourn your sins. But you ought to have that sorrow that leads to repentance. And then we can talk about how the wrath of God has been satisfied, how it has been poured out upon God's Son, his only Son, Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin and lived in our flesh, who was clothed in our humanity, to supply in our place the righteous obedience that we owe to God, and how he lived perfectly in our place. And not only lived perfectly, but he died sacrificially in our place. That on the cross, the full venting of God's wrath was being poured out on God's Son for sinners. And he hung his head and died, and they buried him. And 3 days later, he rose again from the grave. And as Romans 4:25 says, he rose for our justification. He rose so that sinners might be declared righteous before a holy God. He got up from the grave, not just for himself, but to prove that God had accepted his sacrifice, and God accepts all those who have put their trust in him. So you came in this morning weeping over your sin, and you should have, but like the people in Nehemiah 8, don't go home sad, go home rejoicing that there is a Savior. We get to preach that every Sunday from every text in the Bible. Amen. If we're committed to exposition. Because what does Jesus tell us in Luke 24? That all the scripture is about him. And so we ought to be able to find from every text a road to Jesus that's natural to the text, that helps reveal the meaning of the text. And so let me add a part of definition to exposition. All true expositional preaching is Christ-centered preaching. All good expositional preaching is Christ-centered preaching. And here's one of the pitfalls that we sometimes fall into, brothers. I've seen guys, and I think this has been true of me in my early preaching as well, take a text of scripture, unfold it, explain it, give good moral application out of it, especially in the Old Testament, and never quite get to Jesus. Good Jewish sermons, right? It's not a distinctively Christian sermon until we teach and preach how Christ has fulfilled that text, or how that text gets us to some theme related to the person and the work of Christ. That's how we want to preach, in a Christ-centered, gospel-centered way. And this I want to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, is this is our native land. This is not new to our experience. This is not new to African-American preaching. African-American preaching has been diverse from the earliest days. So yeah, there are plantation exhorters who could, as one slave preacher put it, knock down verbs and jump over adjectives. You know, there are plantation exhorters, but there are also the William Douglases of the world. I mention William Douglas because you can still get his sermons. He was the second pastor of St. Thomas African Episcopal Church, founded in 1792. Some of you will know this church because this is the church that Richard Allen and Absalom Jones founded when they broke away from the predominantly white church. It's one of the churches that they founded. Absalom Jones was the first pastor of that church. William Douglas was the successor as rector. Pastored that church from 1834, so we're still talking about the period of slavery. And we're still talking about the infancy of the independent African church movement. So I'm going to call that the classical period, 1834 to 1862, 28 years. Look up his sermons from the pulpit of the St. Thomas African Episcopal Church. You can Google William Thomas and sermons, African Episcopal Church. You should find it's still available. Man, when you read his stuff, he is a model of brevity, and incisiveness of doctrinally handling a text and unfolding from the text a sort of cultural exegesis, handling objections, and of speaking pastorally to the different hearers in the audience, young, old, suffering, happy, so on and so forth, just applying the text to the different hearers, and always from that text, preaching Jesus Christ, Him crucified, buried, and resurrected. That's our history, brothers. We don't preach like white men when we preach expositionally. We preach like people who love the Bible. We preach like people who understand that the Bible is the inspired word of God. And that what we give our people is not ourselves. We preach not ourselves, but Christ. And the best way to preach Christ is to preach His word. And we want to preach in such a way that opens the understanding of our people so that their rejoicing is rooted in the truth. And beloved, when you preach it that way, and people understand the word and they rejoice longer than just Sunday morning. They rejoice through the week when they get the report of cancer. They rejoice through the week when the military officers visit their home and let them know their son has died in battle. They rejoice during the week when she says she doesn't want to be in the marriage anymore and she's leaving. They rejoice through the week when they get the pink slip at work because they have come to see God in His word. And they know, even if they were exiles with Israel in Ezra's day, God does not forget His people. You give them an ability to rejoice independent of the preacher because they understand the scriptures. I hope that's the kind of people we want to pastor. Because, beloved, a closed Bible equals a closed mind and produces an empty heart. And an empty hoop produces an empty heart. But an open Bible produces an open mind, and it fills the heart with rejoicing. That's what we're seeing in Nehemiah 8 here. And I think this is a warrant for us to preach in such a way that brings our people to a celebration of the truth. Come to our final point here. We said we wanted to show how exposition answers the objections that we began with. I'm going to argue that exposition is very culturally appropriate. The assumption that it somehow belongs to another culture is quite wrong. The assumption that if you preach expositionally, you preach like a white man is quite wrong. And I just want to bring to your attention that the people in this text are not white people as we understand them. They're Jewish people. They're Hebrew people. Swarthy, a little rusty. Quite a different culture from what we think of when we talk about whiteness. So the very people who are sitting under exposition for half a day and then some are not white people. And no one would have came to Ezra after this sermon and said, man, you preach like a white man. You would have been a good Sunday school teacher, but not a preacher. No, you didn't want to say that to Ezra. Because they were people of the book. And they loved the book. And the real culture of God's people isn't sort of the things that have grown up with us in our tradition. The real culture of God's people are the ways of being created by God's word. We are word people. And there are times when the word affirms who we are culturally. And there are times when it cuts across our toes culturally. And as it cuts across our toes and affirms us, we're being shaped into a different kind of people, a spiritual ethnicity called Christian. And it's the preaching, the expositional preaching, that does that. Second thing, it is exposition that frees us stylistically. It's exposition that frees us stylistically. I don't have to preach in your clothes, and you don't have to preach in mine. You get to be who you are as a preacher, and I get to be who I am as a preacher, and we get together to trust that God has made us who we are, and God has purposes to use us the way we are. And so my daughter doesn't have to lean over to me and say, do they practice this? Because there's some expectation that we're all going to sound like that and end like that and preach like that. She gets to lean over at my wife, as she did yesterday, as she heard Dr. MacArthur at our church back home. She gets to lean over and say, I never heard a word like that. And I tell her, Mama, wait a minute now. All them sermons she heard from her daddy, what's up? But John MacArthur gets to be John MacArthur, relentless, steady, plodding, applying one verse at a time through the Bible. And H.B. Charles gets to be H.B. Charles, no less faithful with the text, celebrating in the text, and sometimes preaching in a way that climaxes the way traditionally African-American churches climaxes. And Victor Schoeller gets to be Victor Schoeller, and Kevin Smith, and you, beloved, get to be you in the pulpit, because if we are committed to this simple process, really, of reading the text, explaining the text, transferring understanding in light of the person and work of Jesus Christ, we're hidden behind the cross. We're hidden behind the book. And even though we're different and doing our thing, the people don't see us. Their ears are attentive to the book. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Christ can't be glorified if we're going to be great as preachers. And the word won't run free if we're going to imprison it in culture. No, this approach to preaching really is transcultural because it places the emphasis on clarity. It places the emphasis on clarity. What we are trying to do most of all is be plain, be clear, so that people understand. That's our currency. That's the money we're trading in as preachers. It's clarity. Clarity is transcultural. You know, it's funny, some people, you know, sort of, you ever had this situation where you meet someone who speaks a different language and you don't speak their language, they don't speak yours, and you're trying to communicate? You know, usually at some point, you know, somebody trying to communicate keeps saying the same thing, they just say it louder, right? And no matter how loud you say it, they still don't know what you're talking about, right? It just ain't clear, man. You loud, but you ain't clear. And we need to be careful that our preaching isn't like that. That is louder and louder and louder. It's like, man, what are you talking about? Clarity is what we're aiming at. We're the quiet, and it's a real skill to bring people down to a whisper. Or whether it's loud and rejoicing, which is a skill too. And we want to master both. Because part of what it means to give the sense of the text, it's not just its literal meaning, but also the spirit of the text. To help people understand the feeling that should go away with the text, the mindset of the text. Let me give you a negative example. I heard a few weeks ago, something I hope never to hear again, a young man, and I pray that because he's a young man, he'll soon grow by God's grace and regret this sermon and hide it the way I've hidden some of my sermons. But he preached John 3:16. And I thought, good, he's a guest preacher at the church. He's going to bring the gospel. And, you know, that's a great way to be a guest preacher. You know, choose a simple text and preach the gospel. And I have never in my life in any sermon, much less a sermon on John 3:16, heard so many crude sexual remarks and sexual innuendo to the point where I'm looking at my daughters. I'm thinking, we got to go. He's trying to get a laugh. You know, he's trying to sort of make a point with a little jab, with a little sting in the tail. But what was coming through was not love as it is in this text. But what was coming through as he was trying to speak against a worldly kind of love was just really notions of worldliness. I mean, I was sitting out there thinking, well, how does he know all this stuff? I ain't know that. I'm 40-some-odd years old. I ain't never heard of that. And I don't want my daughters to hear. You know. He didn't get the sense of the text. And so we just want to be plain, brothers, so that our people understand the text. And if we're doing that, we'll answer that objection about it being irrelevant or about it being too intellectual by making it plain. And let me say this last thing. I'll have been patient. I should stop. Exposition is relevant because it's God's word being expounded. God's word is always relevant. It's always relevant. It doesn't need the preacher to help it. And sometimes I feel like preachers come to that task and we're motivated to really want to address our people and to encourage our people and to speak into their lives. It's a good motivation. And sometimes I think we got to help the text. No, man, you can't help the Bible. You can't help the Holy Spirit be wiser. You know, he said what he wanted to say, and God doesn't mince words or waste words. And so what we want to do is get out of the way of the text. And so the text comes through like pure water in new pipes. You know, we just want the word to flow to our people, and that will always be relevant. It will always address them where they are. It will always speak to their needs, and it will do so sometimes in ways that are quite surprising to them. They didn't know they needed that word on Nehemiah 8. And they heard something by the power of God's Spirit, something you didn't even have in your sermon notes, that changed their perspective that day and for weeks to come. And they come to you at the door after the service and they say, "Preacher, when you said this, man, that just really helped me." And you shake their hand, you thank them, and you standing there for the next 5 minutes trying to remember what you said. Because it didn't have anything to do with us. It was all along the Spirit of God working by the Word of God to build up the people of God. And if we would have that happen week after week, we would be people who push aside the objections and commit ourselves to exposition. And in prayer and in the power of the Spirit, we allow the Word of God to do the work of God. So tell your story, but make sure it's the story of the Scripture. Make sure it's the old story of Christ crucified, resurrected, and coming again. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege of thinking about so lofty a theme. And we confess, Lord, we are all nothing but clay pots. We are all broken vessels, and when we have done our best and received our reward, we will all in a truthful way acknowledge that we have been unprofitable servants. But Lord, we just can't thank you enough for this privilege. That we live in a land where we have your word in our own language, where we can purchase it in various translations at stores all over the community, where we can hear preaching from godly men, where we can sit under your word at length without fear of persecution or imprisonment or danger to our lives. Oh, Lord, we rejoice for that privilege and we repent of our neglect. And so we pray that you would continue to fan the flames of a preaching revival, that you would continue to raise up men to commit themselves to this book, to be men of the book, to bring the book, Lord, service after service, to make it plain to the people and to enable their understanding so that together as one man, as one assembly, we would rejoice. We would rejoice in your great love. And your love is better than life. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you for appointing this day and time for us to live. And we pray, O Lord, that you would make us faithful in this day and time to your word and to the cause of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Thank you.